So on August 4th of this year, the North Korean Space Agency announced that they were planning on planting the Korean flag or the North Korean flag on the moon by 2017. And the experts interviewed by the Associated Press said that it was probably unlikely that they would be able to pull this off unless someone gave them the technology, but it was something that they might be able to do given the current technology that they have. And then the experts went on to say that there's no way they'll be able to get any actual astronauts up there, but it's something that they might try to do. So North Korea is hoping to add itself to a list of countries that are more or less powerful with the same expectation and accomplishment of essentially landing what's called a soft landing on the moon and putting their flag there. And so they would be joining America, India, China, and Russia, all who have either done the same or are hoping to do the same. Now, only the United States has actually been able to put an astronaut on the moon and have him walk about and literally plant a flag. But these other nations have landed objects on the moon and thus have planted their flag. And this is what North Korea wants to do. North Korea wants to plant their flag on the moon. Now, I want you to know what they'll find when they get there. And that is a whole bunch of moon dust and essentially a vacuum and a very hostile environment. Because that's what everybody has found when everybody has landed on the moon. And so what an odd thing to do, to land on the moon, to spend billions of dollars to find out that it's dusty, hostile, and expensive. Now, the moonshots have spin-off technology, and they give national prestige, but that's about it. In 1973, a Christian musician wrote, "The man on the news said, 'China's going to beat us. We need a solution. We need salvation. Let's send some people to the moon to gather information.' They brought back a big bag of rocks. It only cost $13 billion. Must be nice rocks." And this is essentially what moon stuff is. The reason, of course, that we go to the moon is to prove to other nations that we can and to create the potential threat of weaponizing space and the moon. So America and other nations do these things to prove that they have the excess wealth necessary to do so, to collect some scientific information, and essentially to threaten to kill each other. This is why we do this. Now, if this insight isn't depressing enough, the worst part is that human beings have been climbing up in high places to threaten and kill each other, well, almost forever. Certainly since about 850 BC, when the little book of Obadiah was most likely written. Now, I am in a few moments going to announce the page number that the book of Obadiah is on, but I want those of you who are hardcore to begin looking now. Because Obadiah is only one page long, and it's between Amos and Jonah. It's the shortest book in the Bible. And as I mentioned, it also has a moonshot in it, or at least a space program, and I want to see if you can find it as we're getting there. So, have you found it? Obadiah. Yeah, Adriana has, because Lucas helped her. So it's on page 772 of the Pew Bible in front of you, the book of Obadiah. So please listen as I read from Obadiah. "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not have leave the gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman. so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives, and do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as if you drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Jacob a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivors from the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanite as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are Shephard shall possess the cities of Negev, and the Savior shall go up to Mount Zion and rule Mount Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's. Now, Obadiah is a fairly popular name in Israel. It's not a very popular name among us. I don't think we have any little Obadiahs running around the congregation. I met an Obadiah the other day, so it's out there. But it was a very popular name in Israel. There are 11 Obadiahs in the Bible, besides the one who wrote the book of Obadiah. We're not necessarily able to decide which one of the Obadiahs that is in the Bible is the one who wrote the book of Obadiah. His name means worshiper or servant of the Lord. And we don't know anything about him besides the fact that his name is Obadiah, that he loved the Lord of Israel, and that he was one of God's prophets. Now, personally, I think that Obadiah is one of the earliest of the writing prophets. So I'm going to give the book of Obadiah the date 850 BC. Now, there are other godly men in the past, including men like John Calvin and more modern theologians who think that he was a contemporary of Jeremiah, which would put him into about 570 BC, or perhaps even later into 500. But I want you to know that I don't think that the exact date of the book is terribly important. And the reason that the exact date of the book is not terribly important is because what Obadiah is doing is that he's taking a specific historical event, which is what we've just read about. The nation of Edom, of the children of Esau, participated in Jerusalem being sacked. Now, it may have been Jerusalem being sacked in Jeremiah's day under Nebuchadnezzar, or during the reign of Jehoshaphat, another name that hasn't moved into children's names in churches, Jehoshaphat. Under the reign of Jehoshaphat in about 850 when I think it happened. But what he's doing is that he's drawing out examples of what sin looks like in a nation and in individuals, and he's reminding the people of God that he loves them. And so the most vital aspect for us to grasp from this is not so much all of the details of who Obadiah is or the exact historical setting of the writing of this, but the sentence in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord." God has a message to us in this book. This is something that he didn't speak to a group of Edomites who 3,000 years ago helped sack Jerusalem only. Now, he was speaking to them, but that wasn't his only message. There's a larger message. And one of my concerns when we come to a little book like Obadiah is that essentially what we'll do is that we'll think, well, God's mad at a bunch of Edomites, and we're not Edomites, so we're out of here. But the message here is greater. The message is essentially what Brother Thomas read to us from the book of Hebrews. Do you remember that? "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, By it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And so Obadiah calls the nation of Edom Mount Esau, because the nation of Edom sprang from Abraham's great-grandson Esau. And both Esau and the nation of Edom became representatives of those who have a partial relationship with God. Now, these are not full-blown faithful followers of God. They're also not ignorant of Him. They're aware of who God is. They have some relationship with the gospel and with the church. They're not ignorant. But these are people who are standing right on the edge of the church, and they're looking in, or they're backing out. And what Obadiah is doing is he is warning us, in the words of verse 3, that if the pride of your heart has deceived you, if we have become those who are somehow attached to the church in some way, either genetically, our parents went there, or we're standing on the edge of the church, or we're starting to back out of the church, and the pride of our heart has deceived us, then the punishments that are described in this little book will be ours. So in verse 18, the house of Esau will become stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. You see, what Obadiah and the Holy Spirit and the author of Hebrews wants us to understand is that through the pride of deception, we can become the sons of Esau. We can become those who are so proud of ourselves that we will lose the gospel. Everyone here who is outside of the church but interested in the things of God, or those of us who are inside the church but who are toying with sin, and because we're toying with sin, we're beginning to pull away from the church, is being spoken to and is being warned, but is also being encouraged to repent. This is why God speaks to Edom with the pronoun you. God is speaking directly to a nation of people who have sinned against Him in a horrible way, and He says to them, you. He's not merely describing their destruction for the nation of Israel, but rather God is speaking to the nation of Edom. And the most important warning is found in verse 15. Look there with me. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head. Now, the Bible, in both the New Testament and in the Old Testament, uses these words, the day of the Lord, to refer to the final judgment. On the day of the Lord, our Lord Jesus will return. There will be a general resurrection of the dead, and all of the nations will be summoned before God. And the judgment will proceed on the legal grounds of, as you have done, it shall be done to you, your deeds shall return on your head. Now, you might be sitting in front of me thinking, well, you know, that's not too bad. I've never murdered anyone. I've not cheated on my spouse. I don't get drunk very often, so that's not too bad. What Obadiah and the Holy Spirit want us to know is that our primary concern is not our relationship with other people. You see, if you compare yourself to Adolf Hitler and think to yourself, well, look, I haven't killed 4.5 million Jews, so I'm in like Flynn. That's not at all what God is teaching here. You see, God's primary concern is your relationship with Him. And if God's primary concern is your relationship with Him, these little words, as you have done, so will be done to you, becomes extremely important, because we're now not so much concerned about whether or not you've murdered your neighbor, but whether or not you've worshiped God. This is what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, do you hear the same law that I just read in Obadiah? Whatever is done to you, or whatever you've done to others, will be done to you. And what Jesus is saying is that if you've denied me before men, then I'm going to deny you. Do you see how the law works? And do you see why that it's inadequate to merely hold the law in our relationship with other people? Friends, this is why the name Christian is so precious to us. You see, when you become a Christian, what you do is you publicly proclaim yourself as someone who follows Jesus. To be a Christian is to stand before all of humanity, to stand before the nations, and to claim to be one of those people who trust in God to save you. And so this is the first question that we have to ask ourselves in this warning about God will do to us what we've done to others, and that is, have we claimed Christ? Because you see, if we haven't claimed Christ at this great and final day, at the last judgment, Christ will not claim us. And it is only in Him that there is any salvation. And so we must tremble in fear if we have denied Christ. Because the law that is written with the very finger of God on tablets of stone and in our heart states, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your head. And if we have denied Christ, we have rejected the Lord. Now the law goes beyond this. Sometimes when the older theologians speak about the law, they say that the law has two tablets, or there are two tables of the law. The first table of the law, the first four commandments, are about our relationship to God. The second table of the law is about our relationship with our neighbor. And we can deny God, we can deny Jesus Christ in two ways. The first is by refusing to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, but the second way is found in how we treat our neighbor. Now, our Lord Jesus comments specifically on this in the Lord's Prayer. This is why we pray the words, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Do you hear the law of Obadiah in that passage? In Matthew 6:15 through 14, Jesus comments on the Lord's Prayer to make sure that we understand it. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, do you hear the words of Obadiah? If you don't forgive others, then God has no responsibility to forgive you. So when we come to God for the forgiveness of our sins, what God does is that God empowers us to begin forgiving others. And instead of then having this bitter root that Thomas read to us about in Hebrews, instead of having bitterness planted in our hearts, which bears the fruit of sexual immorality and idolatry and hard-heartedness and anger, the Spirit of grace comes to us and gives us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and self-control. God gives us those things, and He gives us those things so that we will not only have a right relationship with God, but so that we will also begin to have a right relationship with our neighbor. So much so that when God gives us a daily prayer and the Lord's Prayer to say, He reminds us that we are to be forgiving each other. Because this law of Obadiah is God's law, and it is a universal law. So that when we lay claim to God through faith, He claims us as His people, and then we begin to seek forgiveness from Him, and He forgives us so that we will forgive others. Now, have you done this? Have you asked God to forgive you, and are you actively forgiving others? And again, I want you to recognize that the message of Obadiah is for two people. It is for the person who is inside the church, but who is toying with his sins, and he is beginning to back out of the church because he loves his sin. And it's for the person who's standing on the edge of the church. And God says to you, repent. Now, Obadiah traces out for us how it is that we can become Edomites in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. The pride of your heart has deceived you. So all sin begins in the depths of our subconscious or in our hearts. We want something that God forbids, and to get it, we have to deceive ourselves. If you're a parent or if you've ever worked with children, you've seen them do this. You come to talk to them. Did Daddy tell you not to do this? I don't remember. Amazing, because it's only 5 minutes ago. But they found the words to excuse their sin. So what we have to do so that we can sin is that we must trade within our hearts the truth that the day of the Lord is coming with a lie. Do you remember when Eve is being tempted by the serpent? What does she say to him? You will not surely die. It's true that God has told you about this coming day, that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, you will surely die, but you won't actually die. You'll die maybe 800 years later, but you're not going to die today. You see, we have to deceive ourselves. And to deceive ourselves requires that we be proud. And so fundamentally, to disobey God requires that we set ourselves up as God. So if we know of God's mercy and we think to ourselves, God must be merciful so that excuses my current sin, this is then taking away God's freedom. And if you take away God's freedom and maintain your own, who's God? You are. Now, if you're ignorant of God's mercy, we then make ourselves the lawgiver. If we whisper to ourselves that the desire of sin is too great, we make God small and we make our appetites into God. Now, one of the ways that we deceive ourselves is through this pride, and this pride comes to us in the power of our technology. Thus, Khrushchev said about one of the Russian cosmonauts that he did not see God in space. And so Khrushchev, who was one of the rulers of the Soviet Union after Stalin, in his pride of technology, said, there is no God, our cosmonaut has gone to space, and he did not see God. The theologian Bultmann made the claim that the use of electrical lights requires that we not believe in miracles. Now, the Edomites of Obadiah's day deceived themselves into believing God's law and his moral standards didn't apply to them. Why? The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? They were proud of the fact that they'd gone up into the mountains. And you've ever seen Indiana Jones, or you've ever seen the city of Petra? This is part of what they did. They went and hid in the mountains, and they used their technology and irrigation and things of this nature for the purpose of living well, and they were able to control the king's highway and hold markets and all kinds of things, and they're proud of themselves, and so they don't have to follow God. And what does God say to them? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And just like the communist Khrushchev, and just like Bultmann and so many others, the Edomites believed that by having more power than their neighbors, by having advantages over their neighbors, having superior technology and position, that they were now superior to God. And in many ways, the Edomites are like the United States. They were a trading people. They had an advantageous geographic location. They had mountain fortresses that were difficult to attack and easy to defend. And so the Lord said to the ancient Edomites, he says to North Korea, and he says to us, go to the very edge of your atmosphere. Go and plant a base on the moon. Go and colonize Mars. Do terraforming. Make Mars into a place that you can live. Use your medical science to almost completely and totally overcome death. Clone yourselves. Do anything you want. Go anywhere that you want. And from there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. God has promised that all people will be held accountable for their sin on the day of the Lord. No matter how much power we gain, there will be a day of reckoning, and God will bring us down. God will bring us down because he governs a moral universe. Cain and the Edomites and the Macedonians and the Vandals and the Picts and the Muslims that burnt down the Library of Alexandria and the Spanish Inquisition and the American settlers who gave smallpox-infested blankets to the Indians and the Nazis and the Chaka and the KGB and each of us individually will someday be judged by God. Now, we are creatures of both habit and time, and so we overcome our pride by remembering the day of the Lord, remembering that there will be a judgment. You see, we're so used to our instant weather apps where we can decide whether or not we're going to get out of bed and go for a run or a bicycle ride by just sort of glancing at our phone. We're so used to having all of this immunization and healthcare and all of these advantages and these airbags and this ease of life that we forget that there will be a day of reckoning. I mean, there's a part of us that read these words, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations," and we scoff a bit in our hearts. Come on, it's been 3,000 years. And so the Apostle Peter comes forward and he says gently this in 2 Peter 3:8-9. "Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness." Do you see this trick that Satan uses, that our flesh uses? It's an old trick. You will not surely die. There will be no day of reckoning. Things will go on as they have always gone. And what God says is that he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, and that all should reach repentance. God wants us to know that the reason that he is being patient is so that he can work out the plan of salvation, and so that people can be saved. Now, Obadiah wants us to recognize that false pride in our self-sufficiency leads to self-deception about God and the coming judgment. And there is another issue, and that is that it also increases our sinfulness. The more prideful we are, the worse our sin becomes. And so verse 5, "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night," and so what Obadiah and the Holy Spirit are doing is that they're coming to a common situation that the Edomites would have experienced, which is theft. "Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings?" And so God says to them, look, come on, if someone were going to come in and steal, they would only steal as much as they could carry, right? But that's not what you did to Jerusalem. You see, the Edomites played the scavengers at the conquest of Jerusalem. Verse 11 tells us, "On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots." So what the Edomites did is that they just sort of stood on the edge of Jerusalem and they watched as the city got sacked. They waited until all of the powerful people had abandoned the city and they came back and they stole what was left. They did the mop up. Self-deceit and pride compounds wickedness. It makes it worse. Thus, someone like Judas begins by stealing from the money purse and then accepting money to betray Jesus and then betraying Jesus with a kiss and then committing suicide rather than repenting. David begins with idleness, then lust, then rape, then gross manipulation, and then murder. And it works the same way in our lives. Wouldn't it be an incredible blessing if the moment, just at the moment where we're standing right on the edge of sinning, if God would just put in front of us all of the outcomes of our sin? And this is part of the discipline of being a Christian, is to discipline your mind to think of sin in that way. To think to yourself, before you lose your temper with your kids, my kids are going to model this in the future. This is what they're going to do. This is how much it's going to hurt the person before I say those words. This is how it's going to affect relationships throughout all of my friends if I do this wicked thing. But you see, that's not what happens, because the moment that we are about ready to sin, just the little teeny pleasure grows so large before us that we don't recognize the consequences of our sins. And so Obadiah comes and he tells us that trusting ourselves and trusting our culture's power and authority will first fill us with pride and then self-deception and then gloating over the day of punishment of our brother and then stealing what is left. We will become grosser and grosser and grosser. Now, friends, Christian and non-Christians alike, think on the future before you. Before you rebel against God's word, read Proverbs, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be full of gravel. Think on those things. I want you to think on the small majority of Russians who supported the Bolsheviks. Right? We're talking about 1916. I mean, the Tsar, he's a pretty bad guy, kills like 1,000 people a year, nasty. 1,000 people a day died in the Bolshevik concentration camps after the communists took over. You remember all of those wonderful promises of the communist reigns, remember? Communists in the last century killed 300 million of their own citizens. Why? Because pride had deceived them. Pride in deceiving them empowered them to murder, and they murdered like a machine. But it's no different than Genghis Khan or Alexander the Great or Nebuchadnezzar. It just goes on and on and on. Remember that stolen bread is sweet, but it will fill your mouth with gravel. And it doesn't matter what sin it is. Now, hell is not the only thing to be frightened of. There is a terrifying possibility that God will turn you over to the power of your appetites, and he does that by taking away your understanding. Look with me to verse 7. All your allies have driven you to your borders. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? The habit of self-deception in pride creates the conditions in our hearts whereby we become gullible. You see, if we are used to lying to ourselves, that means that we are in the habit of believing lies. And because we are in the habit of believing lies, we are now more and more capable of being credulous. And this, by the way, is part of what it means that God removes understanding from us. The ancient Greeks called it hubris. It is essentially this gross pride that sets one against God. Or as a Catholic apologist, Chesterton, wrote, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. We live in the most bizarre age that the world has ever seen. We live in an age where we have access to more truth than has ever been collected together in one place, and we are the people who are sold essentially corn syrup with fizz in it as a health drink. We buy cars because we see pictures with dramatic music and the car is doing stuff that's illegal on the road. And so we go out and we buy the car. That's us. We're the gullible ones. We are the age of stupidity. Because we're puffed up in pride. Sin makes us moral imbeciles. And so Paul writes in Romans 1:21-22, "For although they knew God, they do not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools." And this is what we see over and over and over again in history. The wiser the people claim to be, the more people they kill. So civilian casualties in the American Revolution, which was essentially a fairly humble revolution, 10,000 people. French Revolution, 1 million. But you see, nobody thought that was enough, and so then we had to continue on with the same process. Modernity eats people. It's what it does. I remain fascinated by the fact that we got airplanes up in the air in 1904, and we were killing each other with airplanes in 1910. This is what we do. We become proud, and then we kill each other. And so we watch as the Europeans and American liberals embrace Islam and Islamists as if the House of Saud or the Turkish government supported feminism, plurality, and socialism. We watch as India and China destroy their future through gender-selective abortions. But we also see supposed Christians become hate mongers and reactionary or slide into quietism and bizarre mysticism. It's repeated over and over and over again in history. When we grasp that God punishes by taking away our understanding, what hope does Obadiah give us? Our hope is found in verse 17. "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." See, there is hope here. There will be those in Mount Zion who escape. Now, Mount Zion is as much a symbol as Mount Esau in verse 9. Mount Zion represents the dwelling place of God with his people. And so when Brother Thomas was reading us that passage from Hebrews, it talks about us coming to Mount Zion. The promise is that while the day of the Lord is near upon all nations, that there will be those who are in Mount Zion who will escape. Salvation comes from Mount Zion. Salvation comes from being in Mount Zion. Now, if our salvation is dependent on being in Mount Zion to escape, how do we avoid being among the no survivors for the house of Esau? How do we get out of the house of Esau and get into Mount Zion? And we're told in verses 19 to 21. Look there with me. "So those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephar shall possess the cities of the Negev, and saviors shall come up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Now, I want to tell you something odd, and that is that my guess that the first readers were as puzzled by this list as we are. My guess is that most of you don't know where about a fourth of the places are on that. I spent a good 45 minutes looking at a dictionary trying to figure out where all of these places were. Now, the Negev is essentially the area south of Jerusalem, or the area that God gave to Judah and Simeon. Mount Esau is not a place, but rather it's a general reference to Edom. There's no Mount Esau. So the tribe of Judah is granted Edom. The Shephala is a description of the fertile land between essentially Jerusalem, but it was blocked, their access to the Mediterranean Sea, by the Philistines. So again, the tribe of Judah is given the land, but then it gets odd. And that is that the Jews of Benjamin are given the land in Ephraim and Samaria. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. So then the tribe of Benjamin is given land apportioned by God to Ephraim, Manasseh, and Gad. Now, Israelites taking Israelite land is odd. That's not a part of the promises. But we also have that the exiles of this host of people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Now, it's a good chance you're thinking to yourself, where is Zarephath? The wonderful thing is, most people who read this the first time would be asking the same question. It's a little teeny city. It was never controlled by Israel. This is outside of the promised land. It's a small town of absolutely no importance, except for it's mentioned once in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament and once in Obadiah. So I should say that again. It's mentioned twice in the Old Testament, once in the histories, and once in Obadiah and once in the New Testament. And I want you to hear Jesus' commentary on the city of Zarephath. This is from Luke chapter 4, 25 through 27. Jesus is explaining to the Jews that the covenant is now going to be expanded to include the Gentiles, and they're upset about it. So this is Jesus. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, do you remember the story now? Elijah went to a widow who was about to die and asked food of her, and she gave it to him in the name of the Lord. And then God created a miracle where you had the oil jar that never ran out of oil and the flour jar that never ran out of flour until it rained. Do you remember the story now? So according to Jesus, Zarephath is important because it's one of the places where God had mercy on the Gentiles. And God used it to remind his people that the promise to Abraham was not that they were going to be able to rule the world in sin, but rather that they would be a blessing to the whole world. And Zarephath is the place where God miraculously saves Gentiles like us. Zarephath is the place where God goes and gets Gentiles and brings them into the covenant community. Zarephath is our city, and we're promised that people will come from it. Now we next come to the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephrad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Now, this is the only time that the word Shephrad is used in the scripture, and we don't know where it is. The ancient and medieval Jewish commentators tended to assume it meant wherever they were. And so, if you're dealing with a medieval Jew in Portugal, he would tell you that Shephrad was Portugal, or Germany, or England. And so we might read it this way: the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Maryland shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Now all of these people will be saved because Savior shall go out up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now as Christians, we want to pause here for a moment because it seems a little bit weird. Saviors? We have but one Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul reminds us of what this means in 1 Timothy 4:16. He's speaking to Timothy: keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in them, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So then there are two sorts of saviors: our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then there are lesser saviors who go out not merely preaching, but believing the gospel, and by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So now let's lay this out in New Testament terms. Our Lord Jesus went up to Mount Zion for the purpose of ruling Mount Esau. And he died on Mount Zion. And when our Lord Jesus Christ died on Mount Zion, he did so not merely to pay for the sins of the Jews, but Gentile widows living in Zarephath and sinners living in forgotten places like Sheppard and Maryland. And then Jesus did what? He sent out 12 rulers from the earthly Zion to Mount Esau. Those 12 rulers were the apostles, men who will someday judge the nation of Israel sitting on 12 thrones. And he did so with these words, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus says in this passage, "I rule both Mount Zion and Mount Esau. All authority is mine. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Saviors have gone up to rule Mount Esau, so that our little church is governed by the Word of God, the apostles' writings, and by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, non-Christians and Christians alike, almost 3,000 years ago, a servant of God spoke to the house of Esau. And what he said was, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations." He said that in about 850 BC, and then for 850 years, everyone waited. And the Son of God came, and he became a man, and he died, and he rose again. And then his disciples went out preaching, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You see, that's the message. And that has always been the message. It was the message outside of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve left. A Messiah is coming and he will save, and the day of judgment is coming. And so almost 3,000 years, Jesus tarries and he waits. And our Lord Jesus Christ tarries and he waits because he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 3,000 years ago, the day of the Lord was close. What does that mean for today? The time of mercy is drawing to an end. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. Will you come into Mount Zion? Will you come into the assembly of the firstborn in heaven? Will you trust in the man who conquered death for you so that you would not be destroyed by the fire? Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you, and you have been patient. You have been patient with us despite our sin. You have been kind to us despite our rebellion. And you have done these things so that all might come to repentance. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would send your Spirit and that people might be saved even today. And yet, Lord, when we look around at all of the terrors in this world, we also pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.